Good morning, beloved. Good morning. Have you ever had one of those weeks where the harder you worked, the behinder you got? That kind of describes my week in a nutshell. So this message put the final touches on it late last night and early this morning. And so it is what it is, but I offer it as a sacrifice of my love and devotion to the Word of God. So please open your Bibles or push your electronic button on your electronic device. I'll never get used to saying that. But and then take them and sit them in your laps, because we need to be prepared for yet another trek through various passages of the Word of God, which deal with the strong call in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which we have been looking at, for every believer to pursue holiness. As a side note, and which will hopefully prepare you to listen carefully to the message today and provide some stronger motivation for you to interact with the God through His Word, a dear sister asked me last Sunday how long it took to prepare the message last week. And just in case you may have wondered the same thing before, since you see me only working one day a week on Sunday, you might assume that I do nothing for the rest of the week. But but if you've ever wondered about that, I'm not only going to tell you how long it takes to prepare a single message, but I want to share some facts, some data about this series of messages that we have been in ever since our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 started. This chapter is part of the overall series of messages that began back in chapter 6, verse 1, which I identified as living as people who have truly been reconciled to God. Now, in this series, and these figures are not exact, but they're rounded off, not up, but off. But in this study has produced 16 messages, 107 pages of manuscripts, 65,986 printed words, and constitutes roughly 640 man-hours of studying, praying, meditating to produce it. And if you've been here for every message, then you have roughly 720 minutes invested in listening to this series. And that works out to around 12 hours. Now, I only mention this to say, after all of this preparation and preaching, I'm very tired. And you know I'm only teasing with you, because though preparing these messages is often mentally and spiritually and physically draining, still, it is the greatest joy of my heart to be able to study the Word of God so much, and then to have the privilege of setting that before God's people. But a point that I think you should take to heart is that given the brief contact that you have with preaching, 45 minutes or so, and yes, almost every one of my messages is about 45 minutes. It might seem longer, but they're 45 minutes or so. Some of them do go a few minutes longer, as compared to 40 or more hours of Bible study, prayer, and meditation that went into the message. Then the thing you need to take away from that is that you have to listen carefully. You have to listen carefully, and you have to develop the spiritual ears and hearts to hear and to heed what the Word of God says. And I set these figures before you simply to help you better understand why Jesus said, be careful how you listen. Take care with how you listen. This is also why I strongly encourage you to study the Word of God on your own, to be a Berean. Why? Because the Word of God, and I really want you to understand this, the Word of God is the primary means that the Spirit of God uses to conform us into Christ-likeness. And it's easy, very easy, I've done it myself over the years. It's easy to develop selective hearing in the preaching of God's Word, which often means that what we hear passes through one ear and out the other with little or no impact on our lives. But when you and I sit down personally and individually and study the Word of God and pray and meditate in it, we are forced to interact with the Word with all, not only our ears, but with our eyes, our heart, and mind. And when you write down what you're learning and ways that it applies to your life, your time in the Word of God is greatly enhanced. And not only is your time in the Word greatly enhanced, the end result of that, beloved, is that you grow in grace. And you grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I know that all of you are busy. And I know that all of you think we cannot add one thing to our schedules. I know men in particular will sometimes excuse or ignore the study of God's Word because they say, I don't have time to study because I have too much other stuff to study relating to my job, or simply that reading is not my thing. But my point to you this morning, beloved, is that just the ears are not enough in the pursuit of our spiritual growth into holiness. There must be ears and eyes and minds and heart and will in our relationship with the Word of God. And it requires study on our part. Every genuine believer is to have a heart for the Word of God. A heart that yearns for God's Word is one of the greatest indicators that that human heart has truly been regenerated. And becoming more holy in all of our behavior is a second sign of salvation. The heart of stone being replaced by a heart that aches for the Word, that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, are two key markers that salvation has been granted to a person. And if you have no desire, then all I can say to you is examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Because I don't know how I would have any assurance of my salvation if I did not hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the Word of God. Well, let me get to the task at hand, or I won't be able to finish this series of messages today. Let me review what we have already seen in chapter 7, verse 1, in this single verse. What we have seen over the last 2 weeks as we have dissected 2 out of 3 main points found here in chapter 7, verse 1. In the first message from this verse, we noted the promises. The promises from God, the covenantal promises of God that stir up the heart toward holiness. Notice this. Having these what? Promises. Having these promises. It is these promises that stir our hearts toward holiness. In the second message, we looked at the performance of cleansing our souls from all sinful corruption. Look at the verse. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, all corruption, all taint of the flesh and spirit. And then today we're going to take a look at the final phrase of this powerful verse, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The overall purpose in this verse is the strong exhortation for every believer to pursue personal holiness. Let's remind ourselves of the wonderful promises and pledges from God that form the basis for holy living. God's wonderful new covenant promises. Look back at the previous verses. His promise of personal presence within us. He says, and I will do what? I will dwell in them. Then there's second, his promise to be our God and to faithfully work out his providential purposes in our lives to his glory and for our good. And we know that because he made the promise, I will be their God. And third, his promise that he will take us as his own treasured personal possession. And we see that when he said, and they will be my people. Now note God's wonderful personal pledges in this new covenant. His pledge of personal intimacy with you, and I will welcome you. I will welcome you means I will receive you into the inner circle of my fellowship, close to my heart. I will be close to you. You will have intimacy with me. Second, his pledge of paternity, and I will be a father to you. And as we were reminded in the reading this morning from Hebrews, as our father, he's going to discipline and correct us. But it is a pledge of paternity. And then third, his pledge to receive or adopt us. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. Now, if you can look at that, if you can look at these tremendous pledges and promises, and it does not stir your heart toward God and his word and holiness, something is desperately wrong. Let us also remind ourselves of the performance demanded from us for holy living. And what I'm talking about here is the seven ways that I gave you that we can cultivate holy living. Does everybody remember them? I mean, I just gave them to you last week. Seven ways to cultivate holy living. Number one, by growing in your knowledge and love of the Scripture. Growing in your knowledge and love of the Scripture. Number two, by regarding ourselves as truly being dead to sin but alive to God. Number three, by praying for holiness and working toward holiness in dependence upon God. Number four, by finding fresh mercy and grace in the Lord's Supper. Number five, by escaping from all worldliness. Number six, by becoming absorbed in fellowship with your brothers and sisters and in worship together for the glory of God. And number seven, by living in a present tense total commitment to the pursuit of holiness with God. That was review. This brings us up to the final point of application and the how-to of living the reconciled life, the persuasion or ambition and motivation that drives holy living. What Peter calls here perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. I'm going to talk about what persuades and what motivates holy living in a believer. And you will not find a more succinct and sufficient statement than the one the Holy Spirit gave here through Paul. I'm always amazed at the great economy of words, but at the same time, the thorough treatment of the subject that the Holy Spirit displays in statements precisely like this one, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a statement. Short, simple, and sufficient. Perfecting holiness is the goal we seek, and the fear of God is the motivation that keeps us seeking that holiness. So let's dig a little deeper into this wonderful and powerful call to perfect holiness. And the first thing I want you to look at here is the meaning of holiness. What does holiness mean? Because frankly, holiness has been hijacked by the charismatics and the Pentecostals. And they see holiness as an experience where they have certain utterances, ecstatic utterances, or certain other experiences like falling down or barking like a dog, as has been documented, or other things like that. That's not holiness. That's not holiness. The word holiness is a noun that comes from the Greek verb hagios, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word kadosh, both carrying the meaning of being holy, morally holy, or being made holy, becoming sacred and being set apart. And so for the Christian, the call to holiness is a call to be set apart. And it has both negative and positive elements. Negatively, it is to be separate from sin, which corresponds to the cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, the sins of the body and the sins of the heart. Positively, it means to be set apart for God and for His purposes and use, which corresponds to this command or to this admonition or exhortation to perfect holiness. Now, when Paul speaks of perfecting holiness here, he is really talking about sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which the Spirit of God in the life of a believer uses the Word of God, uses prayer, uses providence, uses worship, and His own power to progressively make us more and more like Christ, not only in conduct, but character. This holiness or sanctification is synonymous with spiritual growth, with maturing spiritually, with being edified or built up in one's knowledge of the faith and practice of holiness in the Christian life. Perfecting does not mean that sanctification in this life will ever become perfect holiness, not at least not for us. Rather, perfecting simply means to carry out an activity toward its intended purpose or goal. The perfecting of your sanctification, your personal growth into holiness, is God's grand goal and purpose for your life. Did you know that? God didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. He saved you because He's going to make you holy. That's His purpose. And because it is His ultimate purpose and goal, it should be the goal that we seek, the target that we aim at, though we know we'll never hit it, and the deepest intention of our hearts. Everything that God does for you in order to save you is to sanctify or to make you holy. So let me list out for you, if I may, some verses that speak of God's purpose of holiness for your life. And here's where you're going to need your scriptures. Let me list out some scriptures for you. And the first has to do with God's goal for calling you to salvation. The God's goal for calling you to salvation is so that you might become holy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, or just listen to this. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The call here is the effective call, the irresistible call to salvation. Notice that the purpose in this call is not so that we might continue to live lives of sinful impurity, but this call, God's purpose is our sanctification. In sanctification, being called in sanctification means to be called within the sphere of holiness. The call to salvation is a call to live in ever-growing holiness, wrought by the Holy Spirit. Add to that verse 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, from all eternity. God has saved us, and God has called us to a life of holiness. And it did not, this call did not issue from your good works or my good works, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us from eternity. His purpose in calling you to salvation, my friend, is your holiness. Second, God's aim in choosing or electing you is your holiness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look with me at verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. And I'm going to break this apart as I read it for you. Just as he is God. Just as God chose us. Now note, he didn't choose a plan of salvation. He didn't choose an opportunity for salvation. He chose individuals personally. Us, you and me personally and individually. Just as God chose us in him, that is in Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world. That, my friend, is the beloved doctrine of election. And I want you to note the purpose. That, for the purpose, that we would be what? And blameless before him in love. God's divine electing love was so that you and I might be able to stand before his face, cloaked in the holiness and righteousness of Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 is a companion verse. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Not only do we see divine election here, God has chosen you from the beginning, but we also see how that salvation is granted. The words by the Spirit indicate that the Spirit is the agent of our salvation and the agent of our sanctification. Salvation comes through the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Spirit who produces faith in the truth. But let's not miss this point. The Spirit, whose name, by the way, first name is Holy, is the one whose task it is to make us more and more holy. And listen, my friends, this means that your holiness is as sure as God's electing love and grace brought to bear by the Spirit's sanctifying work. And it's a work that has this promise from God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ's purpose. And so, the third thing I want to look at is God's purpose and predestination is your holiness. And I just mentioned that verse, Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknow, a better translation of foreknew is foreloved. He also predestined. That means he carefully marked out a course beforehand and is providentially working it out. He predestined them to be conformed into the image of Son. Why? Because so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God predestined you and me to be conformed to Christ's likeness. That is his purpose. God the Father loves God the Son so much, he wants to make all of us look like him. And there is not a doubt that it will happen because God carefully marked out that course, ending in that great hope of you and I becoming the image of Christ. So I think you now see God's purpose and predestination is your holiness. Fourth, Christ's purpose for his bride is her holiness. And men, I hate to, we're not being, effeminate here, but every man in here who truly belongs to Christ is the bride of Christ. But at any rate, Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? Do you see it? Why did Christ give himself up for the church? Why did he die for the church? That he might sanctify her or make her holy. Christ died to make the church holy. And friends, you and I are the church. And so our holiness is just as sure as the love that Christ showed by giving up his life, by dying for his bride to sanctify her. You and I are the church, and so our holiness is just as sure as Christ's death for us. And just in case you missed all of this the first time I said it, let me repeat it again. God's purpose in calling you is your holiness. God's purpose in choosing you is your holiness. God's purpose in predestinating you is your holiness. Christ's purpose in dying for you is your holiness. So let me ask you, if the purpose of God in Christ and the Spirit of God is your holiness, what should be your greatest ambition? I was going to ask if anyone needed me to answer that. It is perfecting holiness. It is carrying out God's purpose of holiness in our lives. And friends, it is not a passive yielding only, but a disciplined effort to work out what God is busy working into our hearts, minds, and lives through his word and spirit. This means perfecting holiness, we are carrying out God's purpose for us. And this means we are separate ourselves from sin, and we will separate ourselves unto God and live for him. And what is the end of this pursuit? The end result of this perfecting is what I shared with you last week from 2 Timothy chapter 2, 21. That is, if we will separate ourselves from the things that dishonor the Lord and separate ourselves to God by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, as 2 Timothy 2:21 says, it will result in becoming a vessel of honor, being sanctified or made holy, and in being useful to the master and prepared for every good work. You see, beloved, even our personal pursuit of holiness is not really about achieving personal perfect holiness. The truth is that no one will ever achieve that in this life. It isn't about the holiness we might achieve so that we can boast, "Look how holy I am." Instead, it's about becoming more and more useful to God. Because his purpose in making you holy is to use you. And truth be told, there are an awful lot of Christians who have placed themselves on a shelf because they've sought what this world offers instead of pursuing holiness. Having noted the meaning of holiness, let's take a note of the measure of holiness. This is difficult. God is the absolute standard or measure of holiness. Do you agree with that? He is the absolute standard. And did you know that no one is getting into heaven without perfect holiness? No one is getting to heaven without perfect holiness. Now, we're going to get into heaven because we're clothed with the perfect holiness and righteousness of Christ. The merits of Christ, not our own. But the holiness of God is the standard or measure of holiness. And it's not only his absolute moral perfection, as wonderful as that is, it is also the reality of his, let me make up a word, set apartness. That means that there is no being like God. That no one compares to him. He is in a class all by himself. Let me give you some unsynonyms for his set apartness. He is unique, unequaled, unrivaled, underived, unparalleled. He is the absolute perfect holy being in every aspect of his being and nature. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. But the question is, if there's no one holy like the Lord, then how in the world can we perfect a measure, even a measure of that holiness? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, if you will. 1 Peter 1. Verses 14 through 16. Is everybody there? Peter has just offered an exhortation for these scattered believers, Jewish believers for the most part, to keep sober in their spirit, to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Does that not blow your mind? Do you see the significance of that? This seems to be saying that we are, in fact, to pursue the measure of God's holiness. But we have to see some things in this passage which are easy to miss. Because instead of this being a command for believers to pursue holiness in their own strength, it is actually the way that God brings not the full measure of his holiness into our lives, but an ever-increasing measure of it. This passage gives several steps into the way that God brings an increasing measure of holiness into our lives. And I'm not going to follow them in the order they appear in the text. But the first one is this. The first way that God brings about holiness into our lives, first of all, is that the Holy One calls us to salvation. Did you notice? Like the Holy One who called you. What does that refer to? That refers to the call to salvation, which we know is a call to holiness. That term like here in context means according to the power and holiness of the one who brings us out of the darkness of sin and into the marvelous light of his grace and holiness. This call is the life-giving effect of God's Spirit that brings us out of rebellion and into the submissive attitude of faith. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the call to salvation does. Second, in this call, we actually become children of God. The effect of this call, or this new birth, is that we become the children of God. Verse 14 says, as obedient children. And that's crucial because that shows that something really changed inside of us when God called us to salvation. Namely, the Spirit of God came in. And as He enters us, He begins to work the holiness of God into our lives. Third, this work of the Spirit in renewing our hearts and minds results in two wonderful things. First, the desire to no longer pattern our lives after the former lust that we ignorantly followed. Conformed here means to form or mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern. It means to shape one's behavior, to be molded in the shape and pattern of something. Friends, we all once blindly followed the pattern of our own lusts. And we were by very nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But now the eyes of our hearts have been opened by the Spirit so that we no longer desire to be shaped and molded by our sinful passions and desires. You know, the interesting thing is this word conformed is used only in one other place in the New Testament. And you probably already know what that is. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Where verse 1 tells us that we are to become living sacrifices to Christ. And then Romans 12, 2 tells us, and do not be conformed. In other words, do not let your behavior become in accordance with the particular pattern, right? Do not be conformed, and the particular pattern here is this world. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And how is the Spirit going to renew your mind? Through His Word. Through His Word. So we are not only given the desire not to follow our sinful lusts, we're given the power to overcome them by the renewing or transformation of our minds. And it is the Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God to renew our minds. So the first result of the desire not to live in accordance to our own is to not live in accordance with our sinful lust. The second result is desire to become more and more holy. I want you to zero in on that command in verse 16. Verse 15:1. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Be holy means become holy. And it's a verb. It's an imperative verb. But it is also an aorist passive imperative. Now, that might not mean much to you, but the aorist refers to an action in the past that has continuing results. And the passive form indicates that this holiness is not being produced by us, but is being received by us. We do not make ourselves more and more holy. We are being made more and more holy by someone else. And that someone else is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And He places the desire in us to become more and more holy in how much of our behavior? In all of our behavior. My friends, the measure of holiness is profound. It's God's holiness. But the means of producing this ever-increasing holiness is powerful. It comes from the Holy Spirit who brings our lives into an ever-increasing pattern of holiness. So we've noted the meaning of holiness and the measure of holiness. And the final thing to note here in this verse is the motive of holiness. Take a look at the phrase back in chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians that finishes out the thought of verse 1. It's a powerful, powerful statement. In the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. So let me ask you, what drives the Christian to pursue holiness? According to Paul, the motive by which we are driven is the fear of the Lord. Now, we could spend an awful lot of time here. We could preach an entire series of messages on the subject of the fear of the Lord, but I decided to have mercy on you and just deal with one aspect here. I'll leave the series of messages on the fear of the Lord for another time. But here's what you and I need to understand. The fear of the Lord, or the fear of God here, is not the abject fear of a slave. It is the fear, this fear of the Lord is the reverential fear that a son or daughter has for their father. It is not the fear of God's wrath. And we know that because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is rather the reverence and awe that we should have for our Heavenly Father that's based not on fear of His wrath, but based on His perfect love for His children. The Apostle John puts it this way: there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Listen, it is not our love for God that will cast out fear and drive us to holiness. But it is God's amazing love for us that casts out any and all abject, slavish fear of God. And that's why John goes on to say immediately afterward, we love Him because He first loved us. The reverential fear that motivates and drives us to holiness is based on the depth of His love, not the depth of His wrath. What's that song, that new song we've learned? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure. It is this reverential, loving fear that produces and provides powerful motivation for you and I to pursue holiness, to be holy as He's holy. Let me close this series of messages on this powerful motivation by simply reading some more powerful exhortations. I'm going to read two that come from 1 Corinthians, and then I'll end by quoting again the verse we've been looking at. And I just want you to let this sink in. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Another powerful exhortation. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And body here, I believe, is used to stand for the entire personality. Not just our physical bodies, but our hearts, our minds, our souls, all of those things. So let me refresh you by quoting the verse we've been looking at one more time. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And you know what that means, right? Did I tell you what that means? What does dearly beloved mean? It means those that are uniquely and perfectly loved by God the Father. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not the abject, servile fear of a slave, but the reverential love and fear that a child has for his heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning. Thankful again, Father, that you have chosen us from the beginning by sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Father, all I can say after studying this verse for the last 3 weeks is, dear God, help me and help all of us, for we need your grace to grow in an ever-increasing holiness that will result and be the result of all of our lives. Thank you, Father, for all you do. In the name of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, amen.